read to you this morning from John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his great condescension and kindness in revealing himself to us, though we stubbornly ignored him and refused to acknowledge who he was. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to worship him, to honor him, to glorify him, that you too may be glorified by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning it is good to return to the Gospel of John. And as we consider this particular interchange between Jesus and his opponents, the question that his opponents ask in verse 53, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" is an important question. Perhaps one of the most important questions that any human being can ask. What are you saying about yourself? Who is Jesus, and what does that mean for you? There are many opinions about the identity of Jesus in our day. Most of them share a disregard for what Jesus actually said about himself. 20th century portraits of Jesus very often reflect the character and convictions of the scholar writing the book. Many of these scholars endeavored to co-opt Jesus' moral authority for their own personal or social crusade, and so they would study Jesus, and lo and behold, they would discover in him a grainy image of themselves. "He's just like me." By painting Jesus as a faded image of themselves, they attempted to lend their cause greater weight. But you know, for all the faults of the Jews, right, of Jesus' opponents, the leaders of the Jews in the Gospel of John, in this passage, they at least listen to what Jesus is saying about himself. They at least take his words at face value. They are more honest than many of the 20th and 21st century interpreters of Jesus. Jesus was just a prophet. Jesus was a peasant revolutionary. Jesus was, you know, whatever the opinion is. They don't take Jesus' words seriously. But these Jews, for all their fault, did. They understood precisely what Jesus was saying. Now, they refused to believe what he was saying. They got really angry at what he was saying, but at least they gave him the credit of listening to what he was saying and not reinterpreting him and picturing them in their own image. They, we find at the end of our passage, having understood Jesus quite clearly, took up stones to throw at him. They heard what he was saying. So what moved them to try and stone Jesus? Well, as we will see in the course of our time here, what moved them to attempt to stone Jesus is that Jesus identifies himself as Almighty God, distinct from the Father and yet one with the Father. He is their God, to whom they are to give honor and glory. And for this, they attempt to stone him. So let's look at our text. Since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, maybe helpful to review what we've seen in John chapter 8. Remember back in John chapter 8, verse 30, that after Jesus spoke a number of words, many professed faith in him. They believed in him. But Jesus distinguishes in the very next phrase between belief and belief, between disciples and disciples indeed. There's a type of belief in Jesus that is not saving faith. There's a type of belief in Jesus that's motivated by misunderstandings and misconstrues of exactly who he is or what he's here to do. And so Jesus wants to warn these people who've professed faith in him to make sure that their belief is true, that it is real belief. And so he says in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In other words, as we studied that passage, we saw that Jesus is insisting that his true disciples, right, those whom he sets free from sin and Satan and death, those whom God in his grace and mercy delivers from their sin, give unrestricted loyalty to Jesus' teaching. Right? What Jesus says goes. I have no problem texts. What Jesus tells me to do, that I do. Once I have understood what he commands me to do, once I've understood his words accurately, then that is my obligation as his disciple to do precisely what he tells me. I can't say to Jesus, no. And it means to do that not only temporarily, but to do that throughout the course of our lives, to persevere to the end, to serve him throughout the course of our lives. Faith is not a temporary excitement, but a settled conviction that sees God as worthy of glory and honor and knows that the only way to be reconciled to God is through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Those whom God in his grace grants faith to trust in Christ are not only forgiven, but they're also empowered to begin walking in newness of life, free from the lies and bondage of sin, Satan, and death. God, right? God is lavish. He's not stingy with his grace. Right? This is why, right, when we baptize people, right, we pour water over their head, right? We pour water. God didn't command us to get a medicine dropper and drop, right, little beads of water on their head. Here, this is God's grace. Soak that in. Right? No, God lavishes his grace upon us. It's not, he doesn't just forgive us. He transforms us by his grace. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. This is the proof that God in his grace is really working in your life, is that you abide in his word. Now, Jesus claimed that freedom from lies and freedom from bondage to sin and Satan and death comes from him and from his word. It's a remarkable claim, is it not? And remember that the Jews who had just believed in him get really mad at him. They do not like this. Jesus, don't take things too far. We're Jews. Abraham is our father. Who do you think you are to be saying that freedom and truth come from you? Who exactly do you think you are? Well, in the ensuing controversy, Jesus identifies who they are, that they have not yet been set free from sin. And this is precisely why Jesus warned them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. They had intended to murder him. They did not want to listen to what Jesus was saying. And so by their words and their actions, they reveal that they're really still in bondage to sin, still in bondage to the evil one, that they are children of the evil one and not children of God or children of Abraham. And so Jesus concludes this discussion with them in verse 46, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. You are refusing to hear my voice, Jesus declares, because God has not set you free. God is not your true Father. So this is what we've seen so far, this conflict between Jesus and these professed disciples. And now, because their theological arguments have failed, Jesus' opponents turn to personal abuse. Not an uncommon thing to happen, right? Discussion ended, I'm just going to insult you. Here we have an ad hominem. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Right? From our distance, it is difficult to appreciate the nature of this insult, that you are a Samaritan. But essentially, this is a racial slur, right? If you imagine Jesus as a white man in the 1950s and 60s being called a nigger, or a black lover, now you have the feeling. When they called him a Samaritan, that's what they were saying, right? Samaritans were not loved in Israel. And for them to call a fellow Jew that was a great insult, okay, personal insult. They also make an accusation that Jesus has a demon, that he's a servant of Beelzebub. He is the one motivated by the devil, not them, right? He has called them children of the devil. They say, in turn, you're the problem. You're the one who's being driven by a demon. Now, it's instructive here that Jesus does not respond to their personal insult, right? He doesn't respond to their racial slur. Being reviled, he does not revile in return. Something to learn there, right? He entrusts himself to God. But though he ignores their personal insults, right? He lets that go by. He does respond to their accusation. Notice verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. Notice he doesn't say anything about the racial slur. He just passes it by. But he does respond to their accusation. I do not have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Right? There's the extent of his response to their racial slur. Okay? You dishonor me. Right? Jesus repudiates their accusation. He honors the Father completely, and so their dishonor of him is proof of their heart condition. It's further proof that they are children of the devil, that they are enslaved to sin. They wouldn't have to resort to this kind of language if they really were servants of the truth. Kevin, in our Sunday school class this morning, alluded back to Numbers chapter 12, where God rebukes Aaron and Miriam for questioning Moses, for disputing Moses' authority as one who spoke with God face to face. And so that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You are even further in sin. But notice something remarkable here in terms of the trajectory of Jesus' life, that God doesn't immediately curse these people as he did Miriam and Aaron. Well, why not? Well, because Jesus came to give his life a ransom for his people. He came to subject himself to this very kind of sin, to be reviled and not to revile in return. But just because he doesn't revile in return doesn't mean he doesn't call them on it. They're still in sin. But it's for this very sin that Jesus has come, to endure this thing and to pay for it on the cross. So he says to them, right, I do not have a demon. You're lying yet again. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I don't seek my own glory. I'm not going to defend myself. There is one who seeks and judges. God is going to defend me. My Father will vindicate me. He will demonstrate that what I am speaking to you is true. So that's his response. And then in verse 51, in the midst of their personal insult, right, in the midst of their accusation, you have a demon, Jesus repeats his invitation. He essentially repeats what he had said earlier, right? If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Now he says to them again, amen, amen. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Turn from your sin. Stop dishonoring me. Stop slandering me. Honor me even as the Father honors me. And you shall never taste death. There is a pathway of escape from slavery to sin, to Satan, and to death. That pathway is faith in Jesus and in his word. Even now, they can escape impending judgment. They can escape the clutches of death. But they will hear none of it. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. They are Jews. They don't need him to set them free. Right? Who does he think he is, after all? Right? Now we know you have a demon. They hear Jesus' offer of escape from death in a simplistic way. They say, right, Abraham is dead, the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Now we notice, right, John's subtle irony here. Of course, we know the answer to this question is yes. Yes, right. But their question assumes no, right? It's a rhetorical question, the answer to which in their minds is clearly no. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Right? What you're saying is absurd. Now, of course, Jesus, we know, is speaking of eternal death, of which physical death is the type and shadow. Right? Jesus warned the 12, do not fear him who can destroy your body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Right? Fear God.
Now, in this deepest sense, of course, Abraham and the prophets were not dead. They continued to live in the presence of God and would rise again in the resurrection to live forever. Death did not have hold over them, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, as Jesus said to the Sadducees. But the Pharisees overlook this deeper sense of Jesus' words. They ask, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? What kind of significance are you giving to yourself? You are claiming greatness for yourself," they're saying. "You're honoring yourself." But Jesus isn't claiming greatness for himself. He is merely pointing out the greatness that the Father has given him. Notice verse 54, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." Right? I'm not honoring myself. "It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. This is the very Father who has been honoring me, yet you," verse 55, "have not known him, but I do know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Right? Abraham looked in faith to my arrival, and were he here, he would welcome me with great joy, unlike you, because he knew the Father. And so he would know me. Like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Abraham would honor me, for he saw my day. Right? Abraham would honor Jesus, for he saw Jesus' day. This claim brings all the cynicism of Jesus' opponents to the fore. We enter into the third and final round of this interaction. "You are not yet 50 years old," verse 57. "And have you seen Abraham?" You are crazy. Your claims are absurd. But Jesus doesn't back down. Instead, he delivers the ultimate punchline. "Most assuredly," verse 58, "most assuredly, amen, amen." Listen carefully to what I am saying. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am the one who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. I am the one who promised to renew the world through him. I am the one who gave him the gift of a son. I am the one who protected him from Pharaoh. I am the eternal Son of God, the ground of all existence, Almighty God. Now, were Jesus just a man, this would be not just crazy talk, but blasphemy. And the Jews hear it as such. They understand what he's saying. Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Right? They got it. Right? They immediately took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus eludes their murderous intention. So that's our text. Let's look at a few points of application. The first, in an effort to appreciate fully Jesus' words here in verse 58, we really need to examine the Old Testament background. Recall that a few weeks ago when we were looking back earlier in chapter 8, we examine several I am declarations in Isaiah 40 through 66. Throughout these chapters, God challenges the idols of the nations to a duel, and he ridicules their powerlessness. And he demonstrates that while the idols are powerless, he is the living God. He is the ground of all that was and is and yet shall be. And the way he identifies himself is with the title, I am, right? I am he. Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13, says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Right? I am the ground of all existence. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord. Besides me there's no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you're my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Yahweh is the living God. He is the great I Am. Beside Him there is no other God. He alone is the Lord. He is the ground of all existence. Now this language of God as the I Am didn't originate with Isaiah, right? When God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush, He revealed Himself as the I Am. Right? The foundation for God's revelation of Himself as the I Am to Isaiah is His revelation of Himself as the I Am to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush narrative, we're told that Moses said to God, right, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" Right? And Moses is saying, how do I prove to them? How do I establish that it's you, Lord, who has sent me? What is your name? And God says to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am." And God said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So who is God? He is the I Am. Right? He's not the I Was, the God who controlled only the past, nor is He the I Will Be, the God who would one day control things. He is the I Am, the eternal God who exists outside of time, who rules and reigns over all things, and who is not dependent on any other for His existence. He is the Creator. All else is distinct from Him as creature. He is the Lord of all. He is self-existent or independent, right? The Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff explains this biblical teaching. He says, God is self-existent. That is, He has the ground of His existence in Himself. He has the ground of His existence in Himself. The idea of God's self-existence was generally expressed by the term aseity, aseity, meaning self-originated. But Reformed theologians quite generally substituted for it the word independentia, independence, right, as expressing not merely that God is independent in His being, which is what aseity conveys, but also that He is independent in everything else, in His virtues, decrees, works, and so on. As the self-existent God, He is not only independent in Himself, but also causes everything to depend on Him." End quote. So God causes, He is Himself independent, and He causes everything to depend on Him. This is what it means that He is the I Am. Paul proclaims this teaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, where they worshipped all these gods that were not gods. And so Paul preached that God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, right? God does not need anything from the creature, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. For in Him we live and move and have our being, right? We are dependent upon him. He is not dependent upon us. This is God's aseity or his independence. The living God is not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. He is independent and serves himself as the ground for all that is, right? He gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, he is the I am, right? Thus you shall say to Israel, I am who I am, right? I am has sent me to you. So now, right, with that background of God's declaration of his name to Moses, so that Moses could declare that name to Israel, now we return to our text. The Jews are writing Jesus off, right? Their questions are dismissive, and they culminate in verse 57, right? You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? You're crazy. But their opinion suddenly shifts from you're crazy, right, to you are a blasphemer. So why does their attitude suddenly shift from you're crazy to you're a blasphemer? It's because of what Jesus says in verse 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am Almighty God. I am that one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am one with the Father. I am the one whom the Father honors. I am the source of light, life. I am the light of the world. And so they take up stones to stone him. They understand what he said, right? They get it. For all their faults, right, throughout this chapter, they at least hear what he's saying. They get it. Now, Jesus' direct claim of deity here has been, we've seen it anticipated throughout the Gospel of John, right? It was stated expressly in John chapter 1 in the prologue, but even in Jesus' own words since then, Jesus has alluded to it, stated it in various ways. In chapter 5, after the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, he says to the Jews, right, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And they grow angry because he's making himself equal with God. Jesus, in response, says that the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. And then remember that startling phrase, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Then in the next chapter, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. In chapter 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Will all these hints and allusions throughout the Gospel of John become explicit in 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. C.S. Lewis explains the significance of Jesus' claim here. In his book, Mere Christianity, he writes, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Right? That's precisely what we see in our text. Again, for all their faults, at least the Jews listen to what Jesus is saying. They conclude, you have a demon. You are a Samaritan. Right? They insult him. They accuse him of having a demon. They know that Jesus has come to force a decision. So here's the question. What will you do with Jesus? Will you declare that he was demented, that he was a lunatic? Will you join these Jews and pronounce him a demonic, a liar from the pit of hell? Or will you bow before him and acknowledge that he is divine, that he is the Lord of all? These are the only options you have. Before Abraham was, I am. Finally, let us note Jesus' glorious promise in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, right, amen, amen. Listen carefully to me. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. We noted that Jesus is speaking in this declaration of eternal death, of which physical death is the type and shadow. Right? The one who keeps his word, who believes Jesus and follows him, shall never see death. Right? Abraham was one of those who believed. He rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham looked forward in anticipation to the seed that God would send to bless all the nations of the earth. And so Abraham and the rest of the prophets are not dead. They continue to live in the presence of God, and they will rise again in the resurrection. And so too, Jesus is promising here, all those who are in Christ shall escape death, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob. As I emphasized in our exhortation this morning, it was this confidence of escaping death that gave Job hope in the midst of his trials. Remember, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Right? And note that Jesus has fulfilled that hope. Jesus stood on the earth. And after, here Job continues, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Right? Job yearned to know how God would fulfill the promise of resurrection. He knew, Job knew that it would happen, but he didn't know how it would happen. Brothers and sisters, we know. And even as Job's heart yearned within him, so our hearts yearn within us. We who have received the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope, Paul tells us in Romans 8. And so having this hope, right, having this hope that we shall be raised, what need is there for us to fear death? Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. We are often afraid. We're afraid of sickness, disease, death, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. But the power of such things, this is what we need to get in our... This is why Easter is so important. The power of such things has been broken by the resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes to the Hebrews, inasmuch then as God's children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were all our lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death, but Jesus came to free us from the fear of death, to grant us courage in the face of opposition, of enmity, of suffering, of defeat, of imprisonment. He is risen, and so we too shall rise. We can face mobs that want to stone us because Jesus is the great I am. Jesus has conquered death, and Jesus has promised us that if anyone keeps his word, he shall never see death. In the opening chapter of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the Apostle John. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, I am who I am, John. I am Almighty God. Nothing shall thwart me, nor my purposes. And then the resurrected Jesus appears to John, and John falls down in fear before him. But Jesus lays his right hand upon John and he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death, of Hades and of death. Right? I am the sovereign Lord. I have conquered death. I determine who enters into life and who enters into judgment. And who is it that shall enter into life? It's he who believes in Jesus and follows him. So a voice instructs John, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow after them. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Death has no hold on those who are united to Christ, those whom God in his grace and mercy has put in Christ by the Spirit. Isn't this good news? What shall we say to these things? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? As we come to the table this morning, Jesus reissues this promise. He is the source of life. He is the one who gives eternal life. And this food, this bread and wine, is for the feeding of our souls. It's a means of grace, a means by which God in Christ assures us of the reliability of his promise. We shall never die. We shall, like Abraham and the prophets, live in the presence of God and rise again from our graves when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. This is the gospel we preach. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ shall come again. So let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I am who I am, the foundation of all existence. Grant us grace to worship and serve you with joy and gratitude all our days, that we would not be frightened by any fear, but would serve you faithfully and courageously, to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.